Thank you, Alan. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We appreciate your presence here this evening. I appreciate the kind words and encouragement that you gave me in my work yesterday. And I hope for a few moments this evening as we look together to God's Word, we can be encouraged by what we find therein. I would ask you to test the things that we say this evening by the standard of God's Word and accept only those things that you find to be in harmony with God's Word. I would count you as my friend. If in anything you find the things that I say to be contrary to God's Word, please bring that to my attention, because it is my aim and my objective to conform to the words that have been revealed to us by our God. I want to remind you, as I mentioned last night, a little bit of what we're going to try to do throughout this week, Lord willing. We're focusing a little bit on relationships in kind of a general way. Tonight we're going to look at some things related to our relationships with others. Tomorrow night we're going to look at something related to our relationship with God. And then, Lord willing, we'll end our series this week, Wednesday night, by looking at some things that have to do with church relationships. And I would encourage you to be here for each of those lessons. In every human relationship, whether you're talking about a family relationship or you're talking about a relationship between friends, relationships within a nation, or even relationships within the Lord's church, sadly, there can be those times in which things happen that will damage trust, will damage closeness, will damage the love that was once shared and enjoyed by people within a given relationship, and serve to drive people apart. Relationships that were once very close can come to the point in which we think of them and speak of them as broken. I ask you to consider kind of a few very common scenarios as it relates to that. You have perhaps two children who were once very good friends. They may face pain and rejection when one child comes to realize that another one may not be quite as popular in school. And so that child begins to distance his or herself from the other, and the rejection and the pain that the other feels because of that damages this friendship. You may have two girls that were once the best of friends and shared every moment and every thought with each other, and yet when one flirts with the boyfriend of the other, all of a sudden that relationship can be damaged and broken. As adults, it may be that couples that were once very close to one another and seem to just do everything together, whether it becomes a matter of financial status, a matter of differences in how you raise your children, maybe even a difference in terms of political views or just personality traits, it may get to the point that it just becomes harder and harder for those who were once close friends to ever be to one another what they once were. Or maybe it's coworkers who once worked well together, and yet they grow at odds with one another when perhaps one comes to realize that the way that that coworker behaves when they're in their presence is not the way that they act when their back is turned. Maybe they've talked about the other in a bad way. Maybe it's been something in which they've actually spoken ill of the work of another and actually damaged their work relations. In families, these kinds of things are no less a problem. It can be that when there are families in which there is favoritism that is shown, or partiality that is demonstrated, or unfair treatment, it can create resentments. It can create competitiveness. It can wipe away any sense of mutual respect and trust and cooperation and even brotherly love. Sometimes sin can be that which compromises trust. When one party lies about another, or when one party has stolen from another, or perhaps one has found themselves addicted to some type of substance, or they've engaged in sexual immorality, or in fact they have, as husband and wife, denied affection to one another, it can destroy relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and between brothers and sisters. We might like to imagine that as Christians, given the fact that we've been redeemed from sin, and given the fact that we have been given the example of the perfect life in Jesus Christ, we'd like to imagine that somehow we who are called children of God would be immune to these kinds of problems. We would hope that the hope of salvation that we share would lead us to have a commitment towards one another that would be the kind of thing in which we can weather whatever storm may come, and would be the kind of thing in which those who want to spend eternity with one another would be able to resolve differences, and yet, unfortunately, that is not always the case. A brother can say something to a fellow Christian from a sincere motive, out of love, and yet it is taken the wrong way. And as a result, a relationship is shattered. It can be that past mistakes or even sinful attitudes can create walls of mistrust between children of God in such a way that once again, even though they have the goal of spending eternity with one another in heaven, they come to a point where they can't even be in each other's presence. Maybe they'll sit on opposite sides of a building. Maybe they won't even be willing to shake hands with one another. Maybe it is that the wicked assumptions that they make about the other, just assuming the very worst possible motive about another, leads them to the point that they're not even willing to listen to each other, not even willing to try to work out something. Harsh criticisms or exclusive associations, a refusal to speak and listen and talk to one another, when in fact certain perceptions arise, can lead to a party spirit in which people are forced to kind of line up with one person or line up with another group and to take sides in a matter that should have been resolved and should have been reconciled. And sadly, we're not just talking about something that involves hurt feelings. We can be talking about something that can lead to the loss of souls. And as a result of this, people who begin in a relationship with God and Christ with one another can actually come to the point at which their soul is sacrificed. It should not be this way. How should Christians handle such damaged relationships? When we come to see that something has happened in a relationship that we once enjoyed and it's not what it ought to be, what should we do? Well, I think depending upon the nature of the relationship, depending upon the nature of the problem, we probably need to start with the recognition that there are some relationships that perhaps if some problem comes up, it may not necessarily be a bad thing that that relationship ends. I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd ask you to look with me beginning in verse 14, where the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God, temple of the living God, as He has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you.'" If, in fact, a relationship that we once enjoyed has been compromised by sin or by some unfortunate misconceptions, it may be that if, in fact, our relationship is such that it puts us in a position in which I am not able to continue in a friendship with you because you are trying to influence me to sin, or my relationship with you will condone sinful behavior, if that relationship has to end, that may not necessarily be a bad thing. However, sometimes that's not what we're looking at. Sometimes we are not talking about situations in which it is sin that is compromised. It may be just misunderstandings. It may be that we are dealing with something in which we need to do everything within our power to clear up a misconception, to clear up a perception that someone has. Whether we are talking about relationships between classmates or co-workers, family members or members of a congregation. I'd like for us this evening to go through and talk together about what the Bible teaches about how it is that we ought to seek to resolve broken relationships. We need to come to understand that God is not pleased with those things that we have some measure of control over, that we have allowed to simply fester. He is not pleased when, in fact, people that, because of some wrong done or because they failed to clear up a perception, are alienated from one another. And I'd like us to go through and see some things that are involved if, in fact, we are to mend broken relationships. Now, one of the very first things that I want us to consider as we think about this is if we're going to mend broken relationships, we must start by wanting to mend that relationship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like us to notice something that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about this very issue. In Matthew chapter 5, begin with me in verse 23, and we'll look at 23 and 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Brethren, if I'm understanding that correctly, I realize he's using terms here that may have a relationship to old law practice with altar and things such as that. But I think the general teaching that he's offering here is, if I wish to be acceptable before God, and I wish for my worship to be acceptable before God, then I need to make certain that I don't approach Him to worship with something outstanding that is not resolved that I could have resolved. In other words, I think what Jesus is teaching here is that that will not be accepted before God. It doesn't matter how right you may be in the procedure, in the manner in which you're doing it. I think we must understand that if we haven't done all that we can to reconcile, then that will not be acceptable. You know, sometimes I think people just sort of get accustomed to and used to dysfunction. I used to have a Jeep that it had a major problem with its steering column. And it was kind of interesting. If you turned one direction, the wipers would come on. If you turned the other direction, it would honk the horn. Now, I got, after a while, where I was pretty used to being able to drive it without either turning on the wipers or honking the horn when I didn't want it to. But I didn't have the money or the desire to fix it, so I just kind of got used to how dysfunctional it was. Sometimes people are that way with relationships. We realize that things are not what they ought to be, but we just kind of say to ourselves, well, you know, there's nothing that can be done about it. It's not something that can be fixed, and so we just settle into it. Now, understand, I realize that there are times in which we may not have power over a relationship. There may be some things in which we cannot do anything to fix that. For example, we can't force others to do what they will not. The children of broken homes who have not in any way contributed to the breakup of their parents' marriage, they can't force their parents to do what's right before God. They are left to deal with the consequences of it. But it is a different thing when we are talking about relationships in Christ. If you are talking about a situation in which you have two Christians that can't come to a resolution about something, then something needs to be changed. You see, the fact of the matter is, if you look at my life and you see that I am not what I ought to be, and you do not act to correct me, the Bible makes it very clear, I might be lost as a result of that. But you know what? The Bible also teaches that if you see that and you are not willing to try to help me, you could be lost as well. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. And I'd like us to notice something in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. God tells Ezekiel that failing to warn his brethren to turn from sin can not only jeopardize their soul, but I want you to notice in this text that he points out to Ezekiel that it could actually jeopardize his own soul. Read with me Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Notice he goes on to say again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. Do we get the point there? When Christians are in a position in which we see one another's struggles, we see how someone is not what they ought to be, do we have the love for each other that will take the difficult step of going and talking to the person, or will we just keep it to ourselves? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Christians are commanded that when in fact we see a brother or sister entangled in sin, we are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, my point as we relate it to broken relationships tonight is, if we want to mend relationships, we can't just sit back and go, you know, if it happens, that'd be great. We've got to want that relationship to be healed. And that's the first step in making a difference. The second thing I'd like for us to consider this evening, as we think about mending broken relationships, is that we must be willing to do the hard work of communication. Back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, when we have the account of the Tower of Babel, it makes it crystal clear how important good communication is. You'll remember that the people, as they set forth on this very vain and arrogant decision to build a tower that reaches up to heaven, they're making progress on that until the Lord confuses their tongues. And when, in fact, they can no longer speak the same language, they are not able to continue with what they had begun to do. Sometimes, even when people speak the same language, communication breaks down. We say something to another person, and it's misunderstood. Either they didn't get the tone that we intended, or they misunderstood what we were trying to say. Maybe we didn't say it in the way that was clearest enough. In the book of James, in James chapter 3 and verse 8, it points out that this is a common danger. In fact, as it talks to us about the tongue, it describes the tongue as an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Sometimes when we communicate with each other, we may hear a small portion of the information and not really hear the whole matter. And it doesn't really give us the full picture. You know, there are a lot of situations in which if you just hear a little of something and you don't hear the whole story, you could very easily make some assumptions. Remember last night we talked in James chapter 1 and verse 19. About what Christians are commanded to do. We are commanded to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It is tough to be patient enough to take the time to really listen. You know, my wife and I have found in our own personal communication, a very good practice is if something has been said and we heard part of it or it came across a certain way, one of the things that has proven to be very beneficial is to stop and say, now, did you mean it this way? And sometimes that may be exactly the way they meant it, but other times it may be that it was, no, I didn't mean it that way. And the only way in which you can determine that is by taking the time to listen. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, the wise man through the Holy Spirit says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly
and shame to him. Turn in your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I'd like us to notice a very familiar passage. Communication is something that involves going to a person. It involves asking questions. It involves being willing to hear what the person says and to listen to their explanation of what they really meant. It calls for working to try to understand what was at the heart of this issue that may have caused the dilemma and caused the difficulty. If in fact sin is a factor, then good communication means that we must be willing to work through and rebuke that sin. Or if we see, no sin was involved, it was just a misunderstanding, then we need to let it go. And we need to be willing to look at our own life as well. And if in fact, as we have gone to a person thinking that the problem was their wrong and something they had done, when in fact we had a bad attitude in it, we've got to be willing to correct that. Read with me in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, often we look at this and we respond to the way that so much of the religious world treats this. You know, you've heard it before. So many in the religious world say, well, don't rebuke error. Don't deal with false doctrine. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's not what this is talking about. It's not saying that we become tolerant of wrong and tolerant of sin. But I want you to notice it goes on to say, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Now, notice what it's talking about. The Lord here in saying, judge not lest you be judged, He's not saying, don't ever try to correct error. Don't ever rebuke that which is wrong. Instead, He focuses on our willingness to have self-examination. Our willingness to look at our own life in the process of going to another, or perhaps even before we go to another. And then when we have done that, I want you to notice verse 5 says, hypocrites, and listen, this is a command here. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is not easy. It is going to take work, but no relationship can ever be healed if we are not willing to do the hard work of good communication. A third thing that I think we can see clearly in Scripture is that we must commit ourselves and refuse not to gossip and backbite about that person with whom we are in conflict or with that person with whom we are trying to mend a relationship. Have you ever noticed how much the Bible has to say about the matter of gossip and backbite? For example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, there we will see that those who are described as being of a debased mind are whisperers and backbiters. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, we are told that as Christians, the godly should turn away from those who are slanderers. We learn as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 that revilers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, we notice as well in James chapter 5 and verse 9 that we may be condemned if we grumble against another person. When relationships are broken, this sin is something that operates in a very strange way. Because it may be that there was some issue that first severed the relationship, first caused the problem. But when in fact that is compounded by our willingness to go, hey, did you see and hear what this person did? Or, you know, I can't believe that they did that. And we do that talking to other people. We do it behind their back. How in the world does that ever help the situation come to resolution? And brothers and sisters, I think far too often we'll cloak this in a guise of consolation or even in a guise of closeness to another person. We're sitting down, we're having a heart-to-heart, and it becomes this issue where we gossip and backbite about someone who is a member of the Lord's church, or someone who is a friend in school, or someone within our family, and you just go on and on. When we do that, when this gossiping and backbiting is put in a position in which it becomes a substitute for actually ever going to the person and seeking resolution, we are committing sin. Over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 17, I want us to notice that there we are told that he who repeats a matter separates friends. If we truly care about another soul, if we truly want those around us to go to heaven, you know, we often talk about love for the lost. We want the world that's trapped in sin to come out of sin and to do what's right. But then there are often those that maybe they've wronged us. Maybe we hold bitterness against them. And we can come to that point at which we look at that person that at once we were very close to, and we don't care about their soul whatsoever. That's not right. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I think the Bible makes it very clear that if I am unwilling to go and talk to a person about their life and the problem that I may have with them and how to gain resolution, how in the world can I ever go and talk to somebody else about the nature of that problem? How in the world can I be justified before God to gossip and backbite when I'm not willing to go to them? Look with me in Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like us to notice what our Lord teaches us ought to be the way that children of God handle a matter such as this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Think about what that says. You know, instead of slandering him, instead of it being something in which you're smearing his or her reputation, you keep it private. And what a wonderful thing if we'd obey what God says, because it can be the kind of thing in which you work out a problem before anybody else even has to know about it. And that way it doesn't tear down a brother, doesn't tear down a sister, doesn't tear down a friend, doesn't tear down a family member. But what if you've done that and you've tried and that didn't work? Well, what does Scripture tell us? First, go to him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a tax collector, like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I understand that this focuses on the matter of church discipline, and I understand that it lays down some ways in which that is to be properly handled. But we must understand as well, this comes in a context in Matthew chapter 18 of talking about not allowing those who believe in the Lord to stumble into sin. And a willingness to try to do whatever you can to rescue those who are in sin. And it is in this context that Jesus teaches this. Yes, church discipline does have to do with keeping the congregation pure, keeping out that leaven, but it also has to do with restoring souls. Because once again, if you see me doing that which is wrong, the way you should love me is to come and talk to me about it so I can learn my error, I can repent of my error, and I can be reconciled not only with you, but I can be reconciled ultimately to my God. A fourth thing I'd like for us to consider is if we're going to mend relationships, we must stop assuming the worst about others. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 22, when in fact the paranoia of King Saul led him to come to the point at which, while in truth, David was one of his biggest supporters, David was not one that would do anything to compromise the throne of Saul. And yet in his paranoia, he came to see everything that David did as somehow treacherous and somehow a betrayal. I want to ask you a question. How does it affect you? When in fact you may learn in your own life and it comes to your attention that someone else around you has looked at your life and they consider all of the possible scenarios of how something could have been played out. And rather than assuming the best about you, they look at your life and they assume the very worst about you. What does that do? Does that help you in your relationship with them? It hurts. It is something that cuts to the quick because it brings us to that point in which we say to ourselves, well, why would they make such an assumption about me? How could they look at me and think that I was that kind of person? Did they even give me the benefit of the doubt? Did they even consider the possibility that maybe they looked at it wrong? Now, I want you to think about if you're dealing with a relationship in which there's been some problem, there's been something that is broken, what does that do to relationships? It shatters them. Paul would teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that if we as Christians are to love as we have been loved, notice something that it declares, love thinks no evil, but instead it believes all things, hopes all things. I don't believe that's talking about being naive. I don't think it's talking about looking at evidence and rejecting that evidence. I really think what it's talking about is in those cases where we may not have all the evidence. Rather than assuming the worst, we have a willingness to say, well, maybe they meant it this way. Do you remember last night when we were talking about the way in which we look at situations? One of the suggestions that one of the writers that I quoted made was, when you face a situation that might lead you to overreaction, put a positive spin on it. You know, instead of it being that that person was just unkind in cutting out in front of you, maybe they're going to see their first child born. Isn't that a different way to look at things? If we as Christians, in problems that we have, in relationships that we have, are not willing to give someone the benefit of the doubt, to believe all things, to hope that it wasn't the way that it might feel, but maybe there was a better way to do it, we are going to damage relationships. Sometimes people actually do the worst thing that we might imagine. As I said, I'm not talking about being naive. But what does Scripture teach us that we are to do when in fact it was a bad thing that you did to me? And maybe I assumed the very best about it, I hoped the very best about it, but you wronged me. You lied to me. You stole from me. You did something to me you should not have done. What does the Bible teach about that? Go to Galatians chapter 6. We quoted this a moment ago. But I want us to notice that even in a situation like that, my response as a child of God should not be that I harbor resentment. It should not be that I somehow go and try to tell as many people about it and try to just get a whole party that's on my side in a matter. Instead, read with me Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What this teaches us is if the worst, in fact, is what has happened, we must do what we can to try to snatch that person out of the fires of sin. Do you remember the wording that is given in the book of Jude? When, in fact, someone has become involved in sin, we are to pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We don't hate the person. We hate the fact that a brother or sister in Christ, if we're talking about Christian relations, or one who is outside of Christ, has engaged in that sin, which is just another sin that compounds their separation from God. And we should do all that we can to try to help them come to understand the truth and turn away from sin and not focus so much on our own hurt, but the soul that they have that may be in jeopardy. I'd like for us to also notice that if we are to heal relationships, we must work to reestablish trust. Jesus taught that the very challenging principle in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now that's tough. I want to give you a little bit of an illustration that I think kind of puts this in terms we can relate to. In the earliest days of my preaching, I was confronted with a situation where there was a couple where I preached that it became open and became evident that this man had been engaged in an affair. And when in fact it was exposed, he repented of that. And then began the difficult task of their own relationship. She was in a position, based on Matthew 5:32 or 19:9, where she could have put this husband away scripturally. But she made the tough decision that she was going to try to reconcile the relationship. And as I tried to do what I could to talk with this couple and to help them go through the process of trying to restore their love for each other, one of the most difficult things that we encountered was the obstacle of trying to repair trust, particularly in matters of intimacy. I remember this woman saying, you know, I just don't know how I could ever trust him again, to let down my guard to be able to feel that way towards him again. Now, it took time, and it was not an easy process. But I can report to you that couple was able to begin that slow process of demonstrating that faithfulness could be demonstrated, that he could honor his commitment and his covenant to her, and little by little, even intimacy was renewed and restored. Broken relationships will often result in parties on both sides simply losing a trust for one another. You know, you've wronged me in the past. I expect that you're going to wrong me in the future. Now, again, I realize that there are times in which that's happened. And I realize that we may have experienced situations in which we let our guard down and we were burned. But you know, if in fact we are to resolve relationships, sometimes it may be that we need to be the person that first does what our Lord did to us. And what I mean by that is, think about that. Have we proven ourselves trustworthy before God? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul would say in Romans. We are untrustworthy, and yet our Lord died on the cross for our sins. He demonstrated a trust in us that we could be obedient to Him, and that we could respond to His mercy and grace. If we are going to restore relationships, we may need to be the one that will first trust, even when the other party has in the past proven themselves to be untrustworthy. The last thing I want to illustrate or talk to you about is that we must keep up regular maintenance. There is a governing principle that rules within our universe. You who are more knowledgeable in science than I am, you'll probably know what I'm referring to. It's something known as entropy. In my feeble understanding of it, what I understand it to describe is the fact that everything in this universe is moving towards disorder. And as we think about that, we talk about it sometimes when we're talking about the foolishness and the unscientific aspect of theories of evolution, because basically it will argue that somehow entropy was overcome on its own, and that's just not the way it is. Think about it for example. Let's say that you go in your backyard and you pile up some dirt that you're going to use for something, and maybe it takes a little while before you can put that dirt somewhere else. What's going to happen? Well, the wind is going to blow it, the rain is going to begin to kind of erode down, and that pile of dirt before long is not going to be the pile of dirt that you can use elsewhere. Or maybe it is your car. You repair your car and you get it where it's working great, and just a little bit of time goes by and a water pump goes out, or the starter goes out. It is because we live in a universe that is running down. We live in a world in which order goes to disorder. The same is true in relationships. You know, it can't be, husbands and wives, that you can simply do that work of courting your wife-to-be or your husband-to-be, and then just it's all in place and it's set and you never have to do any work again. If you imagine that that's the way that marriage is going to be, you're in for some disappointment. Husbands and wives need to work to rekindle the spark that made them love each other in the first place. I think we see this very clearly. In Revelation chapter 2, the language that is used there in Christ's words to the church in Ephesus, He is talking about their commitment to Him and the Lord, but He uses language that I think applies in relationships. They had left their first love, and what does He tell them to do? To repent and do the first works. In broken relationships, we sometimes need to do that. We need to treat each other like the friends that we were to begin with. We need to treat one another with the respect that we showed when the relationship was not broken. As husbands and wives, we need to begin to rekindle that kind of a love and affection and trust. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, I think we see this in God describing His relationship with Israel. He says of Himself, "I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Sometimes we need to do that maintenance within a relationship to keep it what it ought to be. Friends and co-workers and brethren in Christ need to take an active interest in one another's lives in order for us to have relationships that are not broken or to mend relationships that have been damaged. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We're not an island unto ourselves in Christ. It is not that, well, so long as I'm making it to heaven, I don't have to worry about anybody else. No, we have a commitment to one another that we have to be willing to reach out to one another. This takes spending time with each other. It takes getting to know each other. It's not just a matter of coming and sitting in a pew. It's not just a matter of saying hello and not having any interest beyond that. We have to reach out to each other. This takes trying to understand each other. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, to do that, it means that we can't be so narrow in our expectations of what a person is and what their personality ought to be. You know, it's amazing how different we are as human beings. I had dinner with the Whites a while ago, and the Whites were talking to me about their interest in motorcycles. My son's interested in motorcycles. I would not get on a motorcycle if my life depended upon it. Now, I don't have anything against it, but it's not something that is of interest to me. But could I have an attitude that says, well, you know, I don't want to talk about that? No. Because sometimes those things that are very important to others, we need to put ourselves in their shoes and try to understand, why is it that that's important to you? What does that mean to you? How does that affect our relationship? How can I grow closer to you? It takes work to maintain a relationship. And sometimes relationships become broken and shattered because we're just too lazy. We don't want to do the work to maintain those kinds of things. Often, I think one of the reasons that we have relationships that come to be broken and that are never mended is because people in their life may get to the point that they simply no longer believe that reconciliation or amending of a relationship is even possible. Sometimes it may be because of past family experiences. You know, it may be that if you grew up in a family that there was some squabble, some difficulty in it, the husband and wife, your mother and dad just split. It may be that that affects the way you look at the way you interact with others. Maybe a friendship is broken and you just assume it has to end. If we don't have that confidence that realizes, you know, things can be restored, reconciliation can take place, we may not do the hard work necessary to mend broken relationships. We must recognize that the very example that we are given of reconciliation on the part of Jesus Christ points out to us the inevitable possibility of the mending of a relationship that was far more broken than any human relationship we can ever imagine. You know, when in fact it comes to our relationship with God, the Apostle Paul tells us, as we think about our relationship with God in Christ, we were sinners when Christ died for us. As I said earlier, we were untrustworthy. We didn't deserve any care or benefit of the doubt on His part. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul goes on to say, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If God in Christ was willing to reconcile a broken and shattered relationship that had developed between you and I and Himself, it shows us that any relationship can be reconciled. Any relationship can be repaired. You know, it seems to me that the question really is not can it be, but are we willing to follow God's example in seeking to restore such a relationship? If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I call to your attention the fact that you are in a broken relationship. You are separated from God because of your sin. And don't imagine that that separation is such that, you know, when it comes to the day of judgment, you can just somehow kind of skirt by. That separation is such that God has done everything on His part that He can to mend that, and He leaves that to you to accept the sacrifice that He's offered so that you could be reconciled to Him. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That begins that process of mending that broken relationship between you and God. If as a child of God, you were obedient to the gospel, but you turned back to sin, I tell you as well, you're in a broken relationship. Because you have taken that reconciliation that was purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've treated it as a common or an unclean thing. And don't imagine for a moment that you can hide that from everyone else and also hide it from God. He knows. And unless you're willing to restore that relationship, your soul will be forfeit. Don't do that. Don't allow that to happen. And if we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?